Chris, would you pray for us?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and give you all the praise and the glory. We just thank you for your beautiful life and your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful men that we can gather together and listen to your word. We ask that you will bless each one of them and their families. And then pray for Brother Toby's wife, and pray for Gail and the others that are mentioned. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us.
Okay, a little quick refresher because we haven't met for a week, and here it goes like this. We have been trying for almost 3/4 of a year now to talk about the origin of Christianity that gave the birth to the origin of those scriptures we call the New Testament. And the only reason why any of you in this room, including me, all of us together, the only reason why we believe in the God of Israel and in Jesus Christ is because of the New Testament. So we begin our faith patterns by the New Testament and go back and believe in the Old. We believe in the God who came to us, the God of Israel, but that God came to us in Jesus our Lord. And Jesus has made us believers in Hebrew scriptures. None of us thereby became Hebrews. We did not become Jews, but we do believe in the scriptures of the Jews, and we believe in them differently than the Jews believe in them. Okay, I just said a mouthful. Are you all right? We believe the Hebrew scriptures, but we don't believe them the way the Hebrews believe them. And here's an illustration. We like to take our Bibles literally, but let's just remember, you really don't. The people who took scripture literally nailed Jesus to the middle cross. The people who plotted and brought about and schemed with the government to get Jesus executed were not anti-religion, they were religion itself. Very religious. When Jesus talked, he talked in a frame we call metaphor. From the time John the Baptist did this and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," you and I know there wasn't a four-footed little fluffy creature walking there. The word lamb was an illustration of the coming sacrifice of our Lord and what he was going to be in the plan of God. And those who heard him did not literally see a lamb. If we all really got that lesson, man, the belief in the book of Revelation would change drastically. When Paul writes words like this, the rock that Moses struck with the water, that rock was our Lord. He's talking in illustration, or he's talking figuratively. He's talking about the fact that the blessings of God flow out of Jesus Christ. He's not saying Jesus is a stone. But he does. He calls him the rock, the foundation stone, and all that. This is called figurative understanding of Holy Scripture. Christians came to believe in a Messiah that was so different from the Messiah Israel was looking for. Israel was looking for a Messiah that would make them world rulers. Their idea of righteousness is, everybody serves me. And they did not come into the hour of Israel's authority. Therefore, Jesus cannot be the authentic Messiah because he did not usher in righteousness. Righteousness to a Jew is conformity to the law. Paul has a vision of the Lord God of Israel, and he turns out to be the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. And when he finds that the very awful heretics he's trying to stumble out are actually believing the correct way and that Jesus is Lord, he has to rethink righteousness. If those guys over there are right, and I, with all my education and understanding of the law and my sister-in-law, have been found out to be fighting God, Saul, how hard it is for you to kick against the goad, see? I have been found out to be fighting God. It means that all my God-given bone moral convictions are wrong. That's Paul. Now you throw that into the middle of the Christian church, you get friction. Because first of all, not only has he been dead wrong and he's arrested a bunch of us, and some of our star players like Stephen have been killed because of the zeal of Saul of Tarsus. Now Saul has not only become a convert, but claims to be an apostle. He moves right to the head table and sits down with the board of elders. Okay? Now, if this guy, and now he's not only that, but he's trying to say to them, you don't get it. How long are you going to take you don't get it from the guy who already, because we didn't get it, was killing us? He's been strong in his convictions before he had these convictions. Don't you think there's at least some Christians saying, oh, that's Saul. He can't believe in anything unless he's shoving it down somebody else's throat. So, now, I don't know they had those attitudes, but I think they did. Because I've been a Christian a long time and I've worked with Christians. But anyhow, that's how they feel about things. And you've got this going on. So you have the beginning of the writing of scriptures because some preachers are trying to straighten out Paul's converts in his little churches. Now, they're all small in number, by the way. They're planting churches, but these are not mega churches. These are little home churches. And people are showing up at the home meeting to say, well, Paul hasn't told you the whole thing. He was only here for a day or two. And here's the bigger picture. And Paul's got to come around and say, no, 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 no. And when he says, no, 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 he says it very strongly. They're not only wrong, they're dead wrong. In fact, they're fighting God. These early letters that come out, beginning with Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are going to precede a series of letters in which Paul, after he goes to Jerusalem at the end of the second missionary journey, ends up back in Ephesus, a town he touched on his way to Jerusalem and found out there were already believers there with Apollos. He comes back to Ephesus, and for the next 3.5 years will make Ephesus his headquarters, from which the biggest revival in the New Testament other than the day of Pentecost happens out of Ephesus. Huge move of God. We're in chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Acts. During this time, he's had all kinds of problems back in Corinth. So he's writing letters to Corinth. You're going to call them 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But in one of the visits to Corinth, because he's hopping back and forth across the Aegean Sea, while in Corinth, he writes a letter to Rome. Now, you and I are at the very keystone of Christianity. I want to be true. I live in a world of 248 denominations, and I live in a world full of all kinds of educated scholars who think they have the final word. What I really want to know is, how did Paul see this? How did James see this? How did John see this? Can I have the faith once delivered by Jesus Christ to the original Christians before we wrote 3,000 libraries full of this is the deeper way? Okay? Also, you and I live after about 4 centuries of guys getting PhDs in this. And the way you get a doctorate is you write a brand new outlook on something. Do you know how many new outlooks in Christianity you can write? It takes a lot of imagination. And so scholars are always studying scholars, and then when they get done debating those little things, they write a new book. And those bestsellers. Here's what happens. You and I have convictions and theories, and the hardest thing is to separate the simplicity of Jesus from what I have come to believe is a theory. I'm going to give you an illustration of it, but it's called a cheap shot. So I'm going to take a real cheap shot now. Sometimes I take them and I don't know I did it. I want you to know right now, I know I'm doing it. One of the great preachers of our hour right now is David Jeremiah. On TV a lot. Written a lot of really good books. Okay, his newest book's on the millennium. And if you're a news channel guy on TV, he'll be on all the time with advertising about the beautiful world that's coming. It's the millennium. Now, the millennium officially exists in one verse in the book of Revelation where Christ will reign 1,000 years. That's the millennium. The coming of a new world is believed by lots of people. The interpretation of millennium and millennialism is about 300 years old. And it is a theory. Now, am I saying I don't believe in the millennium? I am not. I'm trying to say it's a theory. It is a way of interpreting the book of Revelation. But David Jeremiah's book is on it is a fact. Because he believes it. Now, what begins to happen is we begin to say, this is what the Bible says. Why? Because I have light and I've seen it. That's the problem. Salvation is in Jesus Christ, and the scriptures are true. My interpretation and convictions are not true. The scriptures are true. To the degree I let the scriptures even correct my strong convictions. And when you've been a Christian as long as I've been, that's harder to let happen. I can hardly tell the difference between my convictions and the voice of Jesus. In fact, I'm telling Jesus what I think he should think. Okay, are you all uptight now, or can you relax with us a minute? Let's just relax and say this. The heart of this famous book of Romans, it is written from the suburbs of Corinth. We're in the first half of the 50s of the first. So if Jesus died in 33, the whole Jesus movement is only about 20 years old. The first letter of your New Testament is somewhere around 17 years after the cross. And those letters come at first, one right after another. And in a period of about 5 years, a third of your New Testament is going to be written. Okay? Because they're trying to deal. This is the original internet. How can I be in Ephesus and deal with the problem in Thessalonica? Write a letter. How can I be in Ephesus and try to help the people of Rome know what I preached? They've never seen him in Rome. They've got a church that's growing like crazy in Rome. But Paul's not been there. He already knows Christians can believe a lot of cockeyed things. So he writes his letter. The book of Romans is strong and long because it is not a letter just to correct how they're taking in the money or what they're doing or the correct morals or something. First and Second Corinthians are dealing with a lot of morals. But in the book of Romans, he's never been there. And so he's writing doctrine, or what we believe, or truth. Okay? I've just done a bunch of talking without even reading the scripture. Any question or comment on what I said? Yeah, Tom.
I assume you, in your youth, would not agree with yourself.
What?
I'm assuming in your youth, you would not agree with what you just said. You talked about having, keep your eyes, don't you be long, point, point, point.
Yes.
That's part of your life. It's not anymore.
That's correct.
So I think we need room to grow.
Right.
If there's no room to grow, I think that's not a good thing.
That's right.
That's my complaint with my Baptist people I do worship with.
Yeah.
They already know, so they're not interested in anything else. And it makes me self-righteous. So no better.
I think there's only one way to stand in the presence of the living God, and that's humbly. We are not God. And he needs to correct us.
When I was young in my faith, I was given the opportunity to study the gospel with my parents. They were good, faithful, church-going people. But my dad looked at me and said, "Son, my formal study of the Bible stopped when I completed communicants class, which would be 12 years of age." He said, "The sum total of my Bible knowledge has been gleaned from listening to the preacher on Sunday morning, and that was all the time because he was in the choir." What he found is that that was not an adequate basis for his faith when he started digging into the scripture. But I suspect that spoke for a myriad of people whose some understanding of scripture is what has fed them in Bible class or from the pulpit.
That's correct.
And I'm thankful for places like this where we can get not just your digested understanding of the word, but that the people will go back and read and reread and see how it all fares in our best understanding of scripture.
We believe, that we is rather rubbery, okay? Most Christians believe it is the Christian position. Holy Scripture is inspired by God through these apostles. The people who determined which of the books of the early first century would be preserved as Holy Scripture determined that the book had to either be written by an apostle or one attached to an apostle. Okay? That it would be the apostles' writings themselves or that which they directly influenced that would be the inspired writings. They had more tests than that. Another test was, in the first generation, did it get wide acceptance? So a narrow little book in one church didn't get accepted. Number two, it had to have no sudden new strange doctrines. You know, it couldn't be a book that was written with an axe to grind and was trying to teach something weird. It had to be in compliance with the spirit of the apostles. When they were finished, they preserved for us 27 documents. We now call them books, the Book of Romans. But the Book of Romans is actually a letter sermon written by the apostle, and he goes into the truths of what the Christian faith is. We're going to read a statement by reading the verse 1. Below the map, go beyond the first paragraph, right in the middle there, is Romans 8:1. And I already have said to you, and I didn't correct it from last week, the RSV, the ESV, the NET, most of the English Bibles in your hand, I picked those so you'd see how serious they are, all have this exact same wordage. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is declaring in the very heart of his letter, the very dead center of the book of Romans, 16 chapters in Romans, this is chapter 8. Dead center in the book of Romans, he's saying, in the present tense, in this world, right now, Christians have no condemnation. He has determined what is a Christian with this phrase, in Christ Jesus. Determining what it means to be in Christ Jesus is the definition of what Paul is calling what Jesus came to create. The kind of a person you and I have to be, or need to be an authentic follower of Jesus Christ, person of Jesus Christ, believer of Jesus Christ, whatever word you want. The Jesus people are in Christ Jesus. A phrase reworded sometimes as in Him, in Jesus, sometimes it says in Christ. But that phrase, in Christ Jesus, appears 157 times in Paul's letters. Just in Paul's letters. That'll show you how important it is. The phrase is in Christ Jesus. For you and for me, my brother, we need to ask ourselves, what does that mean? What is a person who is in Christ Jesus? Does that mean I joined the church? Does that mean I made a decision for Christ? Is that from then on, am I in Christ Jesus? Does it mean I'm baptized? Does it mean I've had an experience? What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Paul says when you are there in Christ Jesus, you are uncondemned. There is no katakrima, no condemnation. And the word krina is to be judged. So there's no guilt, no judgment belonging to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul believes that if I add anything to that, like saying, well, Christians, once you know you're in Christ, you go get circumcised because you have to keep the law. He says, no, if you add the law to it, it's not pure. Purity is in Christ Jesus. Don't add or subtract to it. It's just there. And others are going to say, oh, that cannot be. That cannot be. Okay?
Is this believing that Jesus Christ is God Almighty?
He does believe that.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's why for him to say, well, you know, I believe in the same God you do, I just don't believe in Jesus, he says that's an impossibility. Because God is in Jesus. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he said, the only way you can truly believe in God is believe in Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you don't believe in God. Now, John's going to do that in his letter. What John's going to say is, there are many antichrists in the world, and you know by the end of time that antichrist is coming. And he says, what does it mean to be an antichrist? But to deny that Jesus is Christ. That's antichrist. Not you and me. The word antichrist never appears in the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation, but we've taken it out of John now, and it's become this beast of the 666 and everything. When we talk about antichrist, it's that guy back there and everything, and you can't talk to us any other different way, and yet scripturally, it doesn't fit. The one in the book of Revelation is not the antichrist. The antichrist is the denier of the Christ. But when John writes those words, he's talking about the whole Hebrew nation that gave us the one true God because they have rejected Jesus Christ. They are now anti-Messiah, anti-God, anti-Christ. Antichrist is to deny Jesus. And that's Paul's concept, but that's John who wrote it. John, the writer of the beloved gospel. Yeah.
In 1973, I was a radical student and met a missionary down there named Bill Hodges. And he said that what you see in culture and you want to change, you can't change directly. Because what you see in culture comes from beliefs, comes from values, comes from judgments, and finally says comes from the spirit world we don't know anything about. So I'm thinking, you're a Christian because you believe. If you're a Christian, it's because of what you are.
That's right. It creates your whole ethical value system. That's right. Yeah.
And that's what it means to be in Christ Jesus.
In Christ Jesus means you have been wedded to Him. You are. Well, we're gonna go into that. Okay, now the paragraph right under the map. Readers, a Christian church is already established in Rome, probably from the original day of Pentecost onward. Paul hoped to visit them for the first time. Why? If they already have a church there and he wants to go where no preacher's ever been, why does he need to get to Rome? I mean, okay, let's go. Probably the most important work ever written on the theory and practice of the Christian life and thought. This Roman letter, it has had a profound impact on Christians throughout our history. The book of Romans is why Martin Luther revolted against the Pope and all the councils, and the whole split that took place in Christianity is the result of the book of Romans and how to study it. John Wesley was attending a Moravian service, that's Germans, Moravians, in London, England, on Aldersgate Street, when they were reading from Luther's introduction to the book of Romans, and he had his heartwarming experience that gave birth to all. There are 150 Methodist denominations of different kinds. 150 of them. Isn't that amazing? All comes out of the book of Romans, your understanding of Romans, the experiences of Romans, okay? It describes our ever-present sinful condition. So I'll say something that you can all agree with, even if you don't say anything. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every one of us. The only way, I had a woman say to me one time, I was filled with the Holy Spirit 28 years ago and I haven't sinned since. And I said, you just did. Needless to say, that's the kind of smart mouth that has gotten me in trouble again and again and again. She was not happy. God's plan to save all humankind through justification by faith. See that phrase? Okay, go to your New Testament. Open up Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to get back to Romans 8, but let's go to 5:1. Romans 5:1, right there. He saved all humankind, every human being, in justification of faith. My Bible reads, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, or by faith, do you have it that? The Greek reads through faith, okay? You have been justified, actually, it's out of faith, from faith, okay? You've been justified from faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have obtained an access to this grace in which we stand and rejoice, sharing in the glory of God. Okay? See that? So there's the basis of that famous phrase you've heard again and again, justification by faith or through faith. And I think Roy would confirm that it actually reads out of faith or from faith, out of faith. Okay? Now back to the paragraph. A righteousness before God through faith in His crucified, risen Son Jesus, rescue in Christ. Okay, this is a rescue, redemption, salvation that comes in Christ through His crucifixion. What? You're still in Romans 5 in front of you? Still got your Romans 5 in front of you? Now, where I'm going to go to is two sentences. Verses 10 and 11 are all one sentence when Paul wrote it. Your Bible may appear different ways because in English we have to make grammar. But let's begin at verse 9. Since therefore we are now justified in His blood. Now wait a minute. Didn't he say by faith? Wasn't that verse 1? But notice here, we're justified through His blood or by His blood. Greek is in His blood. How much more shall we be saved? Now, wait a minute. Isn't justifying being saved? But here he's going on to say, we shall be saved, okay, with him from the wrath of God. Okay, that somehow the blood of Jesus, let's make that the death, so we're not focused on the blood. Again, this is a metaphor. The death of Jesus Christ is in fact going to deliver me from the wrath of God. It's in him, okay? Now, verses 10 and 11 are all one sentence. For if when we were hostile, we were enemies, we were at war, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, since we have received that, we shall be saved, or shall we be saved, or we are being saved. And I think almost all your Bibles will read by his life. And again, Roy and Dale over there can check me. Greek will say in his life. We're being saved in his life. Now, verse 11 is different in English because it's a separate sentence, but in Paul's writing, it's still the same sentence. And here's what it reads. Not only that, not only so, but we worship, we praise, we rejoice, we celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Some of your Bibles have our reconciliation because they think we possess it. But the truth is, the reconciliation is in Jesus Christ. And the word our was never written by Paul. What he wrote was, we received reconciliation. Okay? The death of Jesus somehow accomplishes what is the universal human problem. Now, obviously, I'm so opinionated. I've got a whole bucket of theory here that I'm not saying right at the moment, but you've all heard it before, and it'll come out again. I've got a whole bucket down here. But somehow, in some way, that moment of the atoning death, I use the word atoning. Okay, the death of Jesus Christ accomplishes what is necessary and needed by the whole human race. And so we have been reconciled to God through the blood, through the death of his Son. Somehow, Bill Tuttle was reconciled in the death of Jesus Christ. So now that he's reconciled, how much more will he be saved? And the word saved usually now means to you and me, I'm not going to hell. But the word saved really means rescued. Delivered. How much more will I be made free, liberated, saved in his life? So I know that the death of Jesus made me right with God somehow. But my salvation is in the life of Jesus. The fact that he lives is how I'm being saved. I was made right with God through his death. But because he lives, I am alive. And my hope is in his life. Even though to just have this hope is because he died. Does that make sense?
Makes sense in a way, but if Christ died for all, all are not saved, what happened?
If what?
Christ died for all.
Yes.
All are not saved.
Yes, Craig.
What happened?
That is the issue.
Because they don't believe in him.
So that belief is by choice. Somehow I have some somehow it isn't automatic for everybody to be saved. I can't explain the difference. I don't know.
And just think now, right now, you and I comfort each other. We kind of feel like, well, this is a Bible study for basically elderly men. There's a handful of you in the room that do not yet fit that category, but you're rushing along the path. But for older men, okay? You know, one of the common beliefs that all old men have, the world's going to hell in a hay basket. That's just been every generation. It's just fallen all apart everywhere, you know. It's just down the drain. Well, just think about Paul. He's founding these little bitty seed beds. He's not going to live long enough to realize Christianity is going to flood the West. I mean, Christianity is going to be the foundation of all the Western countries. It's going to sweep. But not when he's there. Yet he believes that is the universal cure for the whole world when very few have it, Tom. Isn't that interesting? Very few. What did Jesus mean? Frank and I were talking about this before you all were here. What does Jesus mean when he says, wide is the way, broad's the gate? Whatever he said, it was really good. But narrow's the way, and few there be that find it. What's few?
Endless multitude, obviously. Says some Revelations.
Someday after a bad day at church, I know it was very few in the church. Oh, that was a cheap shot. Well, this whole book, if I just went through 5, 6, and 7 and built back to get us back to Romans 8, this is just full of this kind of stuff. Let's jump just to get a feel for it. Go to chapter 6, Romans 6, and let's look at verse 5. 6:5. Okay? Chapter 6, verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I don't think there's a man in this room who's going to die of crucifixion. See, you can't. So, here you go. You can't take it literally. What does that mean? I've been united with him in a death like his. If so, then I'll be united with him in a resurrection like his. Okay, guys, Tom.
That's a statement, but it doesn't follow logic. So they get this part that has to follow.
Yes.
It's not logical.
It isn't if you take it literally. It isn't logical. Okay, guys, take that sentence that I just picked out. I just pulled that out of there. Let's go down to verse 7. That was at verse, was that 6? 5. That was 6, verse 5. The whole... Look at verse 11. You must think of yourself. Probably your verb is consider. Yeah. You must consider yourself. When you think about you as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember I told you 157 times in Paul. There it is. In Christ Jesus. Remember that this is the man who is going to write later on to another church, for me to live is Christ, and dying is winning. Dying is just gain. Let me rephrase that. The British Bible that Jack carries reads this. It doesn't make it a verb. We made it a verb in English. For me to live That's an infinitive. To live is Christ. Paul wrote, for me, life is Christ. And death is gain. He is staking that everything that is really real about anything at all in this thing we call life is Jesus Christ. Everything that is not Jesus Christ is man-made. It is not only man-made. Men make stuff that then becomes their value system. I say, well, I think I'm secure right now. Then I'm talking about how much reserves I have, where I'm invested, whether or not I have this, do I have a good plan, do I have a health plan, do I have doctors. All that's man-made. That's all a human system. Well, let's not make it practical, let's go religious. Well, I talk about my church, my membership, and whether or not the church is growing and all that. Man-made. All of this world. Reality, Jesus Christ. You say, well, now, wait a minute, Christ, I've just, now, wait a minute. To the Jew at that hour, the temple structure, you know, they crucified Christ because he was a threat to the temple system. See, religiosity can be the enemy of the living God. Jesus Christ stands in the midst and calls you to life in him. So the man who walked to Gethsemane with a little circle of 11 guys and stopped and said, if you will, and the King James word was, if you will abide in me and I'll abide in you. But the Greek word meno means, if you will dwell in me and I dwell in you, then you shall live in the world of whatever you ask for. Because if you're already dwelling in me, you don't care whether or not you get one of those Tesla cars, which is going to make the very car the guy was driving kept the hotel from blowing up because the car was too strong and it sucked up the bomb. That's what just happened. That's all man-made stuff. Doesn't matter. But if you're living in me and abiding in me, ask whatever you will, it'll be done. Because your asking's going to totally change if you're living in him and dwelling in him. See? You say, well, that's impossible because I could ask for $1 billion and I'll never get it. No, that just tells me you're still living in the human system. You're not living in him. Because you're saying what works and doesn't work based on a human system. And this is trying to say, you have to understand that there is this human way of life that has been created on the face of the earth by humanity and all its structure, and you're going to live above it because you're going to live entirely in Jesus Christ. Now, you can't get free of the system because it's the only way you can live on this planet. Therefore, you use the system and you survive in the system, but you're not wedded to the system. Your heart's not in the system. You are living for Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the entire reality of God. And in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. You don't determine your depth with God by whether or not you've had some skin clipped from your sexual organ. In other words, you can be right with God and be bald, and you can be right with God and have a full head of hair. It has nothing to do with it. Aren't you glad? It has nothing to do with it. The issue is Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus. So what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul's going to say, didn't just happen to me. What I saw was reality, and it applies to all of you. I saw it. But now you need to learn from it, and it's this. All the reality was Jesus. I'm fighting Jesus to preserve the law, the truth, and the heritage. And the law, and the truth, and the heritage was the avenue Jesus used to come. But it never was the truth. The truth was him himself, not the system around him. And so, if you serve the system believing you're serving God, you may wake up and find out you've never served God. That is heresy.
In verse 5, I'll share another from the Greek word. Drawn together.
You're in 6:5.
Yeah, 6:5. It means grown together. Where we get the word grafted in.
Yes, if you've been united with him.
Yeah, grown together. And also, we've become, it's a perfect tense. We're always there. I mean, I don't know, you know, say, well, went away. Yeah, that's true.
This, what Roy just did, this perfect tense, and if you didn't like 8th grade English, forgive me, I hated it too. I can't believe the person I've become as an adult. One of the best books out entitled, Who is Jesus? By the head theologian of, I think it was Yale, before he died. This has a subtitle, Who is Jesus? It says, Jesus in the perfect tense. And what he's saying is, we have to learn to think in the perfect tense instead of in the active tense. When we say, who is Jesus, that's active. He says it really means, who is Jesus and who is he always and who is he always going to be and who is he continually? He's always in the perfect tense, which is what Roy is doing there. And we don't think that way, but let me explain that down to earth a little better. Forget all that garbage I just said. Let me explain it. If you have great-grandchildren here, 30 years after your death and you're gone, your great-granddaughters and grandsons, Jesus will be current present tense to them. Just the same way he was when the pilgrims landed at Plymouth, Massachusetts, he was present. He'll be present and current in every situation, at every moment, at every time, because the resurrected Lord is resurrected life, always in the present perfect ongoing tense. So if you've been grafted into him, that's why you will never die. You've been grafted into him. You've received a life like his. So once you have been grafted into his death, you've been grafted into his resurrection. Now you live above all the earthly systems. You're alive in God forever. Did that make sense? Feel free to tell me, no, I didn't make a...
It's a faith belief.
Huh?
It's not a logical belief, it's a faith belief.
It's
revealed.
It's revealed.
You don't get there by logic.
Now that, brothers, takes you to, and you need to see this, 6:14. Sin will not reign. Does your Bible read sin will have no dominion?
Yes, please.
Sin cannot dominate over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. So sin has lost its power. Now, Paul's going to give all of chapter 7 to say when I wanted to do good, bad was with me, and when I wanted to do, and all. He's talking about a man under the law. He'll say that in verse 1. I want to now talk to you who know the law. That's chapter 7, verse 1. So he turns now to address the Jews who are under the law, and when he does that, what he says is this. If you are trying to live to the law, then you think righteousness comes by your strength of obedience to not do this and to do that and to do this and not do that. So you think salvation comes through your achievement in the power of your... But that's not what it is. You have lost it. It is Jesus Christ who conquered sin, not you. And he will set you free from the dominion and power of sin so you're able to live in a freedom. But your freedom is going to be lived out of your union with him or to say it another way, because you love him so deeply and he's so important, these other things are going to lose their power and attraction to you, and you're going to live above it and you're going to be free, not because you're keeping the law, but because you have been united with Jesus, and for you, Christ is everything, and therefore sin no longer reigns over you. Okay? The word sin, harmatia, the word for righteousness, dikaiosune, but the word we're going to talk about is a whole other word, and I'm trying to get it right by looking down here quick. That train means my clock, my phone is about to go nuts, as Radine reminds me of a pill. But the word sanctification, or saints, to be saintized, sanctified, is going to come to us from Latin. Saint is a Latin derivative word. The word in Greek, agiosmos, is holiness. The word in Hebrew, kadesh and kadash, and having to do with the whole word made clean. And as soon as we get to holiness and everything, we get to my old Nazarene standards, which are, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. Now, holiness is an attachment to the one who is holy, and to love for him, so that you no longer regard your life as your own, but your life is a gift from him, given back to him. And as you walk on the earth, and the eventual goal is to be what Paul is, for me, life is Christ. Death is coming. And when it comes, it will take its toll. But it's just a bump in the road, because I have united myself with the source of the universe, the creator of forever. And this is so far beyond getting circumcised. No human ceremony can touch it. I have been born into Jesus Christ. By his spirit I live. And I walk and talk in him. Question. Amen. Question. That's the whole thing. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? It means all in. All in. 100%. Years ago, I attended a revival at Trevecca here. I was living on the West Coast. And I attended on Sunday church. They have a church on campus there. It was called College Hill in those days. So I went to Sunday school, and then I was going to preach on Sunday morning for Trevecca. And when I walked in, they said, Sunday school teachers, they had a list of teachers and classes, and one of them was Ray Dunning. Now, that may not mean anything to a lot of you, but for those of us who are Nazarenes, Ray Dunning was the thinker, one of the smartest guys alive, and he writes the books on theology. Ray teaches here. I'm going to Ray's class. So I got in and got in the very back row. And Ray Dunning had just been to hear a guy named Pastor of Bourbon Street. No, Tony Campola. Tony Campola, that's who he'd been to hear. Tony Campola was a guy who was a bombastic guy and always had shock treatments, making some statement that would upset Christians and then to get them all laughing. And Tony Campola was saying, and one of his lines was, "You can't be a Christian and wear a Rolex. You can't be a Christian and drive a BMW." And so Ray is telling what Tony said, and it was his hook to get the whole class going. Then finally he said, "What do y'all think of that?" And somebody in the far corner of the room had yelled out, "Gary Haneke drives a BMW." And Ray just froze and looked over at me. And I did. I had about five of them, one after another back then. And he said, "Gary, what do you think of that? Can you drive a BMW and be a Christian?" And I said, "Oh, Roy, I'm from Ray. Ray, I said, Ray, not Roy. I said, Ray, I'm from Iowa. I've heard so much stuff a Christian couldn't do. And you'd have to know the history, but Iowa used to be really legalistic. And I said, I found out you can do a bunch of it. And the whole class laughed. Christianity's not determined by what you drive. Yes, Redeem. The train was early, that's not. Christianity's determined by who determines what you drive. Christianity's determines by who, the one who determines how I talk. Christianity determines how I treat my wife. Christianity determines how I love you. Christianity determines every aspect of everything that exists because life is Christ. It's not determined by the color of my clothes. Well, there we go. So now there is, right now, no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. Have a great day.